Well, good morning again. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. We are approaching the end of our time in Luke, and as we are approaching the Easter season, I think we're going to finish next week. But today, now we're going to look at the cross. And before Jesus, the cross was despised. It was a symbol of the worst kind of cruelty and horrific barbarity that existed in the world. Its sole purpose was to execute offenders in the most hideous and protracted means. producing the greatest amount of pain and agony over an extended period of time. Many a criminal hung for days or even a week before their death, to which now was added thirst and starvation and delirium, which finally gave way into death. Victims were executed publicly and often left on their cross until their bodies literally rotted away, as a ghastly sign to warn all who passed by. Most sensitive people wouldn't even look at a cross or mention it in conversation because of the terror and shame that it evoked. Cicero, the Roman lawyer and senator, referred to it as the most extreme form of punishment. He called it atrociously cruel. Not only in the physical pain it inflicts, but equally in the humiliation that it brings to the man crucified. He said the very word cross should be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. For it is not merely the actual occurrence of these things, but the very mention of them that is unworthy of a Roman citizen or a free man. But after Jesus, the cross became the symbol of unconditional love, such sacrifice and forgiveness that it came to represent the whole of Christian faith. It went from an article of shame and reproach to pride and praise among the faithful. Where once people might not speak of it, Jesus' followers, like Paul, would proclaim in Galatians 6:14, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And hymn writers like Isaac Watts would pen, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died." Jesus brought change to the cross, from being despised to boasting, from shameful to wonderful. Far more was happening here than just a crucifixion. It was at once a battle scene, a judgment seat, a sacrificial altar, and a vehicle of love all wrapped up in one. And today we're going to look at the remainder of Luke chapter 23. And in that, we're going to look at why Jesus went to the cross, what actually took place, and how we should respond. So with that, let's read Luke chapter 23. Verses 26 to 56. Luke writes, "And as they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?' Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, when the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at the distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. So why did Jesus come to the cross? And if you're taking notes, you like to take notes, there's a little bit of an outline on the back of your bulletin that you can take some notes on. But why did Jesus go to the cross? Well, the short answer is sin caused by free will. You know, when parents allow a teenager to use the family car, they are permitting the potential for evil or calamity. But it is necessary to allow for the possibility of wrongdoing or an accident for the greater good of the adolescent learning responsibility and driving skills. God also gives us freedom, permitting the potential for us to produce evil, so that we can grow and learn responsibility. When we choose wrongly and fail, we endure the consequences of our error. God uses our failures to strengthen us and to bring us from immaturity and incompleteness into spiritual adulthood. The writer of Hebrews saw this, wrote, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. The Apostle Paul realized that God permits evil to produce superior results. In Romans chapter 5, Paul writes, we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured down his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. And James had a similar insight. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. According to Scripture, the origin of sin is found in free will. God gave us the power of choice, which in and of itself is a good thing. Tragically, human beings misuse their God-given freedom. Anything that we hold on to with this mindset of don't tell me how to live my life is a misuse of our God-given freedom. If the focus is on me and how I can accomplish the greatest pleasure for myself, then we're dealing with sin. Did you know that actually evil originated in heaven before it did on earth? Evil was born in the breast of an archangel in the presence of God. This is a tremendous mystery, but it is nonetheless the essence of our teaching on the source of evil. The story of the sin of Adam and Eve is infamous. The perfect pair brought imperfection into their perfect paradise. Evil was not inevitable for Adam. This is clear from the fact that God said Adam should not or ought not to have sinned. Ought implies can. What one should do implies that they are able to do it. Furthermore, Adam's decision was something for which God held him responsible, punishing him for choosing wrongly. There is no response ability without the ability to respond. And the consequences that followed the chosen evil indicate that it could have been avoided. If God is the creator of all, here's a fun question. If God is the creator of all, did God then create evil or sin? If he did create evil or sin, then does that reduce the goodness of God? Well, the second question is eliminated by the answer to the first question. Because the answer to the first question is no, God did not create evil or sin. Norman Geisler writes, God did create every thing, substance. But sin is not a thing or substance. Sin is a privation or a lack in a good substance, a distortion of something pure. Evil is an ontological parasite. It exists only in something good, as a corruption of its goodness. For example, evil is like rot to a tree or rust to a car. Both rot and rust corrupt the good substance, but neither rot nor rust exists in and of itself. Cancer doesn't float around in the air. God is holy. Sin is being unholy. God is just. Sin is injustice. God is perfect. Sin is moral imperfection. God is love. Sin is being unloving. God is truth, and sin is being untruthful. Sin penetrates and permeates our whole being. Humans are born holy, not partially depraved. That is, every aspect of our being is affected by sin. No element of human nature is unaffected by inherited evil. Even though no aspect is completely destroyed by it, we are affected by it. God's plan to defeat evil was devised in the council chambers of eternity. In order to conquer evil, God had to permit it. To permit evil in order to allow for greater good, he had to create free creatures. The very nature of God assures us that evil will eventually be defeated. The fact that God is all good and all powerful guarantees the conclusion that evil will be defeated. Further, since God is all wise, we can be sure that he has chosen the best means to that end. These final events of the earthly life of Jesus defeated sin. So let's look at these events and see what actually happened. What happened on the cross? What happened on that day when Jesus was crucified? Jesus had been beaten to within an inch of his life. Scripture teaches us that he was barely recognizable. The assault on his body would have been such that chunks of flesh and muscle would have been ripped out of place and nerves and bone would have been exposed. It's because of his weakened state that traditions indicate that Jesus fell while carrying the cross. Scripture doesn't say that. He ever fell while carrying the cross. It does seem feasible that he fell perhaps at least one time. Since the soldiers seized Simon of Cyrene and forced him to carry the cross. Because here's the deal. The condemned was charged with the task of carrying their own cross. So something had to happen at this point for Simon to be pulled out of the crowd. These soldiers were under orders to crucify Jesus. Crucify him was their order. Jesus was weak. He had humanly weak. He had lost a lot of blood and his muscles were ripped to shreds. And on top of that, there was the weight of the cross that he was carrying. Now, we've discussed before that there's a couple different ways that crucifixion actually happened, whether they carried the entirety of the cross or whether they carried a cross beam on up to the site of crucifixion and then hoisted up onto the upright piece. But this cross member, which was the most common way, this cross member weighed about 80 pounds. And I think it must have been the case that the weight of Jesus' cross member was greater than 80 pounds. I think that if we were to throw that piece of wood on a scale, it would register 80 pounds, but there was much more to this cross member than just a regular wooden beam. Added to this 80 pounds was the entirety of the guilt of the sin of the world. Mine, yours, everybody's. Have you ever felt the weight of a burden you were carrying? Maybe a financial debt you just couldn't shake. Maybe it was waiting on a medical diagnosis. Maybe it was a sin you hadn't forgiven or sought forgiveness for. Maybe it was concern over a job or a family member or a friend. Maybe it was all of these and more pressing down on your shoulders. Now think about that and multiply that by the billions. That is the added weight that Jesus had on his shoulders as he carried that cross member to the place of his crucifixion. Somewhere along the path, the soldiers must have noticed that Jesus probably wasn't going to make it. He wasn't going to survive long enough to be able to be crucified. His physical body was failing and he was probably losing blood still as he carried his cross. I think there's a few things that could have happened, maybe each of them, maybe all of them together that took place at this point. Either the Roman soldiers took compassion on Jesus and pulled someone out of the crowd to carry the cross, or they thought, hey, we're going to get fired. And by fired, they meant killed. If we don't get him hung up before he dies. So they grabbed someone out of the crowd to carry the cross. Additionally, death loomed in front of Jesus. Remember in Gethsemane, Jesus looked forward and saw this was going to take place. And we understand Jesus is not only 100% God, but he's also 100% man. Death was so horrible that it could have deterred Jesus from obedience. And he pleaded with his father, don't let death destroy me like that. And an angel came and strengthened Jesus. What he was praying in the garden was not that he wouldn't die, but that the horrors of the suffering and death wouldn't deter him from his obedience and his saving mission. Could it be then that Simon, stepping in to help Jesus make it to the cross, to help Jesus just at that moment, was just like that angel showing up at the perfect moment as the humanly weak Jesus was in that garden? And now on the road to the cross, this Jesus needed help to finish his mission. There's a greater imagery here as well. Simon wasn't just picked to carry the cross because Jesus wasn't physically able. Luke gives us a special description of what took place here. Verse 26, it says, and as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene who was coming in from the country. And here's the key that Luke describes. Laid on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. This is a beautiful image of discipleship. Luke records Jesus teaching in chapter 9, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and walk in front of me, walk beside me." No, Jesus says, "Follow me." Perhaps Luke is suggesting to us here in verse 26 that this is a picture of what discipleship looks like. Luke is the only gospel writer to record the interaction with the women. We shouldn't be surprised by this because of how Luke has highlighted women throughout his gospel. And the women weren't identified but appear to be supportive of Jesus. Daughters of Jerusalem is a neutral designation. And they could represent the general population of the city, or at least just the women of the city. Yet Jesus, even with his life fading away, pauses and turns toward them. He gives them a concerned warning. It's a warning of the coming of coming destruction and of their fate. It's one of those references to the destruction of Jerusalem that occurred in 70 AD. That would be, first, such a horror of being surrounded and facing the disease and starvation that it would drive some of these women to cannibalize their own infants, followed by the slaughter of women and children by the Roman soldiers who ravaged the city. They would have thought it'd been better off. We just don't have kids. Only three times in Scripture is the saying about mountains and hills to cover us. The first one was in Hosea chapter 10, verse 8, which spoke of the appalling divine judgment upon Samaria. And at ghastly conquest, the people would yearn, but in vain, for the mountains to crush them swiftly. The second mention is right here in Luke and points to that coming destruction that takes place in 70 AD. The third occurrence is found in Revelation chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, which reads, "They call to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?'" The historian Josephus wrote of that destruction in 70 AD when General Titus crucified so many fugitives from the city that neither space for the crosses nor crosses for bodies could be found. Jesus continues and mentions the proverbial saying, "If people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry?" In other words, Jesus is saying, if people who have before them the living Son of God would reject him, when he's right here in front of you, what will happen to them when he's gone? And they're dried up by disbelief. The dry wood be ripe for burning. Remember back in Jesus' entry into Jerusalem in chapter 19, he wept because he foresaw the coming destruction because the people didn't recognize the time of God's coming. Now here in verse 44 of chapter 23, we said at about the sixth hour to the ninth hour, which is about noon to three, darkness had settled on the land. At some point, as death approached Jesus, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, is what Matthew records. This had a lot of significance. The veil separated the holy place from the innermost holy of holies inside the temple. It hid a holy God who dwelt above the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant from sinful people on the outside. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest parted the veil and entered into the Holy of Holies in the presence of God. Sin was such a serious matter that if all preparations were not carried out to the letter, the high priest would die. When Jesus died on the cross, God tore the veil in Jerusalem temple from top to bottom. No one but God could have done such a thing because the veil was 60 feet tall. And it says, as thick as a man's handbreadth, which is about 4 to 6 inches. Does that sound easy? To tear a 60-foot garment that's about 4 to 6 inches thick? I've tried that trick of tearing a phone book, which is about 3 inches. I'm not very good at it. The direction of the tear meant God alone destroyed the barrier between himself and humanity, an act that only God had the authority to do. The tearing of the temple veil meant God pointed to the royal priesthood of believers. Every believer in Christ can now approach God directly without any mediator except Jesus. Jesus, the great high priest, intercedes for us before God. Through the cross, all barriers have been destroyed. Through the Holy Spirit, God dwells once more with and in his people. The writer of Hebrews states that the wonderful consequence looks like this. It says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with a full assurance that faith brings. Every believer in Christ now has direct access to God. No rituals, no priests, no need for Mary, no intermediary is necessary, but Christ alone. At this moment, Jesus speaks his final statements from the cross. He says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And scripture says he says this with a loud voice. There is this idea that people that are crucified, their death ends up being by suffocation. Suffocating people don't speak in a loud voice. They don't have the air to do it. But John 19 records one other statement that Jesus made before he breathed his last breath. It is finished. The bloodlust of the crowd was satisfied. Satan and his demons celebrated. Together, they felt they had triumphed. We will not have this man as our king. And Satan might be saying, I offered him the kingdoms of the world if he would just worship me, but now he's dead without a kingdom. There's a lot of significance in the last word that Jesus used before he breathed his final breath. One Greek word has immense significance. And Jesus said, tetelestai. It is finished. What makes this exclamation truly unique, however, is the Greek tense that Jesus used. Now, Greek is simply complex. If this explanation doesn't stick, that's fine. Most of this stuff I have to look up anyway. I almost failed Greek class. That was a stressful semester. Well, actually, a year. I had to take two classes. But I most generally have to look this stuff up. Verb tenses are the most important and most communicative part of the Greek language. Okay? This is also something that is lost in translation. But Jesus speaks in the perfect tense, all right, which is very rare in the New Testament. And there is no English equivalent. The perfect tense is a combination of two Greek tenses, the present tense and the aorist tense. The aorist tense is punctiliar, meaning something that happens at a specific point in time, a moment. The present tense is linear, meaning something that continues on into the future and has ongoing results and implications. The combination of these two senses and the perfect tense is used in John 19:30. And it has overwhelming significance to the Christian because when Jesus says it is finished, excuse me, what he's actually saying It is finished, and it will continue to be finished. The first element of the perfect tense, the aorist, or punctiliar, point to an in-time statement, in-time statement. It is finished, it's powerful. Matthew Henry captures all that is finished at that exact moment. He writes, "It is finished. That is, the counsels of the Father concerning his sufferings were now fulfilled. It is finished. All the types and prophecies of the Old Testament which pointed at the sufferings of the Messiah were accomplished. It is finished. The ceremonial law is abolished. The substance has now come, and all the shadows are done away. It is finished. An end is made of transgression by bringing in an everlasting righteousness. His sufferings were now finished, both those of his soul and those of his body. It is finished. The work of man's redemption and salvation is now completed. And not only that, it is finished. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." So God tells us in the Psalms, as far as the east is from the west. And as Casting Crowns puts it, from one scarred hand to the other. This is overwhelming in and of itself. But there's more. The aorist tense is only half of the perfect tense. The second element of Jesus' statement is the equally important present tense, the ongoing, linear, and will continue to be finished component of the perfect tense. This indicates the ongoing nature of our salvation. This is so important because it indicates a condition, a state of being, a resting place. In Jesus' statement, "It is finished," we have a declaration of salvation that is both momentary and eternal. Aorist and present, linear and punctiliar. We are saved at a specific point in time. It is finished. Our debt is paid. We are free from bondage of the kingdom of darkness, and we confidently rest in the reality that it will continue to be finished, because we are in a position of grace and we stand justified for all time before our Creator. One word in the Greek, tetelestai, spoken in the perfect tense by Jesus on the cross, and it was finished at that moment and for all time. It is finished. So how do we respond? Well, we have a choice. As mentioned earlier, we have been given the gift of freedom. We can choose to sin. We can also choose to accept the gift of salvation that Jesus offers through his death on the cross. There's one more important aspect of this, and we'll address that next week. What we have before us in this moment is a choice. When we look at Luke chapter 23, we see two sinners hanging on crosses on either side of Jesus. People were hurling insults at Jesus as he hung on the cross, and one of the criminals even challenges Jesus. In verse 39, he says, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." As if he insists that he doesn't deserve death. He might think that Jesus and this other criminal do, but nope, he hasn't done anything deserving this kind of punishment. How many of us have that mindset? Who does anyone think they are to tell me that the things that I do are wrong? If God is all loving, then he shouldn't care what I do. He should be perfectly fine with my life choices. Then there's this other sinner. He rebukes the first. He says, "Do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, we are guilty. We've done the thing that we're dying for. But this man, He hasn't done anything wrong. This sinner understood the bankrupt nature of his soul. He was spiritually broken. And in his final moments, he cried out to Jesus for salvation. He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus responded, "You got to go to church. Write me a check. No, Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." We have that ability to cry out to Jesus today. Many of us have the same mentality that the crowd and that first thief had. This guy said he was God. If that was true, he should just hop down off the cross and do what we think the Messiah should do, which is whoop the Romans. Basically, this guy says he's God. He should prove it right now the way that I think he should prove it. Oh, so he's not going to prove it the way that I think he should. Okay, fine. Then the Bible's not true. This crucifixion thing never happened. One historian writes that Jesus was executed by crucifixion as recorded in all four Gospels. However, a number of non-Christian sources of the period, that's key, of the period, report the event as well. Josephus writes, "When Pilate, upon hearing him accused by men of the highest standing among us, had condemned him to be crucified. Tacitus reports, Nero fastened the guilt of the burning of Rome and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name has its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate." Additionally, the highly critical scholar from the Jesus Seminar, John Dominic Crossan. Now, the Jesus Seminar is one of these groups that says a lot of the red letters in the Gospels Jesus didn't say. But he writes that Jesus was crucified is as sure as anything historical can ever be. Having testimony from those who are critical or opposed is incredible. The events of Scripture are true. And we can rest in that, knowing that the events that are described in Scripture actually happen. We can choose, like the second thief and the centurion, to believe. We can put our trust in Christ, and He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin. Are you ready to make that choice today? If so, in just a moment we'll have some music playing, and that will be the time to come and commit your life to Jesus. But before we do that, there's one more element of the story. Jesus' body was taken by a member of the Jewish council who was against the action that they took against Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus, and he was able to take the body and prepare it for a quick burial in an unused tomb. This was done because it was unlawful to bury a body on the Sabbath. Witnesses saw the body placed in the tomb, and they saw the sealing of the tomb. Not the sealing, the sealing, the blocking. And a guard was placed outside of the tomb to keep someone from stealing the body and claiming resurrection. Then the Sabbath came and everyone rested. Now, this isn't the end of the story. Praise the Lord. There's more to come. And next week, we'll pick up with the rest of the story. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word and the confidence that we can stand on it, knowing that it is true and the events actually took place and everything that is described in there is true and has benefit for us. Open our hearts to receive that, to hear that, to respond to that. God, we love you. Teach us to love you more. In Jesus' name, amen.